The message this morning will have an unusual shape to it. I need to take some time to give a longer than usual introduction. And then after that, a longer than usual scripture reading. I'll be reading the entire 13th chapter of Mark. And then I will try to quickly arrive at the essential thing that I believe Jesus is saying to us in Mark chapter 13. And then we will share together in the Lord's table. But before we do that, pray with me. Lord, in these moments now, as we have our Bibles open before us, we recognize our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, you who breathed this word through men of old, we also need you now to speak this word into our hearts. So give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, and minds to grasp. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. By 1970, Americans were reeling from the upheaval and fear and uncertainty that was in the air. I was 15 years old, 66. I know some of you are doing the math right now. I'm 66. The previous years had, we've had leaders assassinated. JFK was assassinated in 1963. His brother Robert Kennedy was assassinated in 1968. The civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. was also gunned down in 1968. The nation was mired in an unpopular war in Vietnam. There was great controversy over the draft. Eventually, over 58,000 American servicemen would lay down their lives in Vietnam. The civil rights movement was underway, and it was being met with racist resistance, and the frustration overflowed into riots that were burning in many of our cities. It seemed like anarchy reigned on college campuses all across the nation as they protested the Vietnam War and the draft. There were sit-ins and demonstration and marches. Radical student movements sprang up, like the SDS, the Students for a Democratic Society, and others that were recruiting students. It was a frightening time. I remember watching the evening news on a couple of occasions when I just found myself wondering, is our nation going to survive this? Can we hold together? There was a strange uprising counterculture youth movement that their older generation could not make sense out of. These young people speaking about flower power and free love and using psychedelic drugs and speaking about the establishment as if it were the worst evil in the world. It was a strange, frightening, unsettling time. We tend to look back on the 70s with kind of a nostalgia, and we forget that it felt like things were falling apart, that our nation was coming unglued. And yet at the same time, there were revival fires beginning to burn where the Spirit of God was moving. Up in Western Canada, the Cetera Twins of evangelistic team were up there holding meetings, and those meetings went on week after week after week as God began to move, and they had to keep seeking larger and larger venues. Down in Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, they started out a chapel service one day, and it never let out. It went on for days after day after day, 24 hours a day, round the clock, as God was moving there. They sent teams out to other Christian colleges, including Houghton College, which was just up the road from where my family was living at the time. And we began to feel the impact of that on the church where we were. In the midst of all this, there was this other strange phenomena where some of these counterculture youth were finding Jesus as their savior. And while not abandoning that counterculture youth, they were now become followers of Jesus, and we were calling them the Jesus people. In 1971, Time magazine had on the cover this psychedelic, hippie-fied version of Jesus and announced that there was a Jesus revolution going on in America. And within the church, Among believers, followers of Jesus, at that point in our history, we were looking around and we were asking one another, are these the end times? Are we living now in the last days? Will Jesus come back soon? That was fueled also by the fact that just 22 years before that, out of the ruins of history, suddenly the people of God, the Jewish people, began to regather in their ancient homeland, and the nation of Israel was reborn. There was all kinds of speculation going on. It was in 1970 that Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was a wild success. It seemed like it was hard to find anybody who hadn't read Hal Lindsey's book. And in it, he laid out his version of a calendar for end time events. By 1990, 20 years later, that book had sold the unbelievable 28 million copies worldwide, even though Hal Lindsey had to keep revising it when history proved him wrong on some of the details. I think one of the ways that expectation of the soon return of Christ was most obvious was in the songs that were being sung and written by the church. It was in 1970 that Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote their great song, "The King is Coming. I can hear the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see." And then a couple years later, a converted hippie by the name of Larry Norman wrote a song about the rapture, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Few of you will remember that. And it seemed like every Southern gospel quartet in the nation was suddenly singing the song "Redemption Draweth Nigh." And the chorus went, "Signs of the times are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes upon the eastern sky. Lift up your heads. Redemption draweth nigh." There was another group of counterculture youth, some guys who played music together, who came to know Christ, and they went to visit Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel in California, and he allowed them to begin playing some of their music. I still have their first album somewhere up in my in our attic, a vinyl recording of Love Song. But one of their songs was a song called "Maranatha, Maranatha, the King is Coming Back." And then a couple years later, Andre Crouch, an African-American, and his singing group, The Disciples, wrote and recorded the song, "Soon and Very Soon We Are Going to See the King." And then Sandy Patty wrote and sang, "We shall behold him. The sky shall unfold, and we shall behold him." Across the nation, churches were holding prophecy conferences. They would invite speakers in who had studied biblical prophecy to give their version of end-time events. It's interesting to me that in recent months, I have been asked the question several times, if I believe we are living in the last days. Well, on the one hand, the answer to that is very easy. I can say, well, yes, because after all, the last days began with Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. We've been living in the last days since then and will be until the Lord comes back. But I know what they mean. They want to know, are we living in the last of the last days? You know, are we living in the end of the end times? I don't know the answer to that, but I make this observation that the problem is not that the church looks expectantly for Christ's promised return during times of crisis and uncertainty. Rather, the problem is that the church stops looking for Christ's return during times of peace and prosperity. We are to be people who are always living in the expectation that Jesus is coming soon. And we in the Christian and Missionary Alliance speak of the fourfold gospel, by which we mean that Christ is not only our Savior, our sanctifier, and our healer, but Christ is our coming King. And we are living in the light of that expectation. Now, I take the time to say all of that because Mark chapter 13 begins to address some of these issues. It was a little disheartening as I began to read through some of the commentaries I have on Mark 13, or on the book of Mark. When I came to William Barclay's commentary, he begins, the first things he says when you get to chapter 13 is this, quote, "Mark 13 is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament for a modern reader to understand." I did not find that helpful. But Before I read it to you, let me point out something that may be helpful, just to get a grasp on what Jesus is saying here. Let me start by reading you the first four verses, just Matthew 13, 1 through 4, then I'll stop before we go on to the rest of it. Jesus was coming out of the temple. You remember last Sunday at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is in the temple. He's in the courtyard there. He's watching people put money in the offering containers, and he sees that poor widow with only two small coins give everything she has to the Lord. So he's been there in the temple, and now he's coming out of the temple, and one of his disciples says to him, "Teacher, look. What wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And they are remarkable because this is the temple that Herod constructed in order to win the favor of the Jewish people. And it's an incredible structure. King Herod is known for many of his faults, but the one thing he was really good at was building projects. And so this temple is massive. The temple complex sits on 32 acres of ground. It's built from these massive stones that are cut elsewhere and brought in, and they fit perfectly together. It's a magnificent structure. It dominates the city. It's known throughout that part of the world. And the disciples are saying to Jesus, "Look at these, isn't this wonderful?" And Jesus says to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Then they go and they go down, cross the valley, and they go up into the Mount of Olives. And they're sitting there now where they can look down on the city and they can see the temple. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, this is an instance where we need to go and look at a parallel passage to just help understand these questions. This 13th chapter of Mark is paralleled in Luke's account in Luke chapter 21 and also Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24:3, here's how Matthew records this question. Matthew writes, "The disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" That's the first question. Now here's the second question. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So there are two questions being asked here. Probably the disciples thought that they were asking one question because in their mind, these things would have to happen simultaneously. They couldn't imagine what would possibly destroy the temple unless it was the return of King Jesus in all of his glory. So they're asking, when will this happen? But what they don't know is that these things will not happen simultaneously. The first of them, when the temple will be destroyed, is going to happen in the year AD 70, when the Romans have finally had enough of the rebellious Israelites, and they just sweep in and destroy the city, destroy the temple, leave it in utter ruins, take thousands and thousands of lives, and leave behind people who are without anything. People continue to die of famine and disease. And in the aftermath of that, it's an awful, awful time that feels to the Jews like it is the end of the world. And that's why it is that today, if you go to Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, that's where you'll see the Mosque of Omar rather than the Temple of God. And all that remains is a part of the foundation wall that Jewish people refer to as the Wailing Wall, where you can go and pray and see all that is left of that great temple. So Jesus is talking about two different things, but when he talks about them, we find it very difficult to separate, know when he's talking about which of these events. Because remember, when the disciples ask the question, this is still all future for them. But as we look at it, the first prophecy has already been fulfilled. The temple has already been destroyed. What we're waiting for is the second question to be answered. What will be the sign of your coming of the close of the age? So we try to figure that out as we read chapter 13, and we keep running into very perplexing problems. So let me read it to you and then tell you quickly what I believe Jesus is saying to us in this chapter. So let me pick up at verse 5. Jesus is now going to answer those questions. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels, gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Well, it's no wonder that Barclay says Mark 13 is one of the most difficult chapters in the New Testament for a modern reader to understand. It's full of puzzling things. Let me remind you that in the Old Testament times, when the saints of old were reading the prophecies regarding the coming of Messiah, they were all right there for them to read, but they didn't put it together right. They missed a lot. The prophecies were right there, but they couldn't put together the prophecies of the coming king with the prophecies of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Nobody was expecting a baby to be born in a manger. Though they had the prophecies, there was a lot that they couldn't understand without the aid of hindsight, without getting on the other side of those events. And we now look back and say, it was all right there for you. How could you have missed it? And I'm sure that there are similar things in the prophecies that we read that we're not able to quite put them together correctly. And so we've got all these pieces that we're trying to figure out. What about the tribulation and the rapture? Who's the Antichrist? What form will the mark of the beast be made? What about the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ? And who's the man of lawlessness and the horror of Babylon? What about the millennial kingdom? And the first resurrection and the second resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth and the bridal feast is coming, and we've got all these pieces, and we treat it like sort of a big Rubik's cube where we're trying our best to spin stuff around and somehow make it all fit together. I think this is where we go wrong, is that we act as if the purpose of prophecy is to explain in advance all that's going to happen. In fact, I've heard people say Bible prophecy is history written in advance, or even Bible prophecy is like getting tomorrow's newspaper today. I don't think that's right. I think that misses the whole point of Bible prophecy. When you read the prophecies in the New Testament regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, almost every single time there is accompanied with that prophecy a word of warning and a call to action and the need to be living as those who are ready and prepared. I believe that the purpose of Bible prophecy is to remind us that this is all going somewhere. That we're not just living in this random universe that is ultimately without any meaning. No, there's a story being written by God, and He's inviting us into that story. It's a story that includes His great act of creation and His creating humanity in His own image to be in relationship with Him. And it's a story about our fall into sin and our rebellion against God. And it's a story about Him calling out a chosen people and giving them His law. And it's a story about the promises of a coming Messiah. And it's the story of Jesus being born of a Virgin Mary, being laid there in the manger and ultimately being hung on a cross to die there for our sin, your sin, my sin. He's bearing it there on the cross. It's a story about His triumphant resurrection and His ascension to glory. And we are living in the midst of this story. We have a place in it. It's not over yet. There's still more to come. And biblical prophecy is not to answer all of our curious questions about how all this is going to unfold or what the calendar of events will look like. But rather, it's to call us to be people who are prepared. So when I read Mark 13, one of the things that I recognize when I read it, it took me a few times to read reading it through before it suddenly realized, this instruction from the Lord, what Jesus is saying here, is cluttered, peppered with these brief imperatives that Jesus is giving. Let me point some of them out to you. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, do not be anxious. Verse 18, pray that it will not happen in winter. Verse 21, do not believe it, that is these false reports. Verse 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard, stay awake. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. I think that's the message that Jesus wants His disciples to hear. And when I look at those, because there's a lot of repetition, He keeps saying the same basic things over and over through those imperatives that He fills in just almost every other line, he's giving another one of those little brief word imperatives. This is not just kind of good advice. Oh yeah, that would be good for us to live that way. No, this is Jesus saying to those, look, if you're going to follow me, here's what needs to happen. And when I looked at those, I just tried to put them together in my mind. I realized that all of these fall into basically one of three categories. They're what they're saying ultimately is there are some, particularly in verse 5 and verse 21, where the instruction is, don't be deceived. And there are others, verse 7 and verse 11, where the instruction is, don't be anxious or don't be afraid. And then there are all of those, verses 9, 23, 33, 35, 37, where it's, and stay awake. So we dare not just read this chapter as if it's there to answer all of our curious questions about how and when and where, but rather to heed the warning that Jesus is giving. Don't be deceived, he says. Why do we need to be warned about that? 2 John verse 7. John writes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have an enemy who is trying to deceive us. That's his object. That's what he does. And we're also hindered by the fact that according to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, our heart, my heart, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And who can understand it? So not only is there an enemy who's trying to deceive me, but my heart is prone to be deceived. So what do we do? I mean, if Jesus is saying, don't be deceived, what do we do to guard against that? I suppose there are many places in the scripture where we could turn to find the answer to that question, but I want to just read you what Paul says in his elder years. He's writing to young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. He writes to Timothy and says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, here it comes, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, so that you're not going to be deceived. You need to immerse yourself in the Word of God. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. You need to be hearing and heeding the voice of God as he speaks his truth to you through his Word. That's the kind of people we need to be. Jesus says about his followers, my sheep know my voice. And they won't listen to other voices, the voice of the deceiver, because they know my voice. But what happens when we stop listening to the voice of God as he speaks to us through his word is that we start listening to other voices in our world that become louder and louder. The urgent, strident voices of the daily headlines, whatever they may be. All the voices that are out there clamoring for our attention. And if we're going to heed this instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, don't be deceived, we need to be people of the word. People who are continually learning, reading, meditating, memorizing, studying the word of God. And don't be fearful. Now, I read that chapter, and there's a bunch of stuff in there that would make me fearful. It sounds like things are going to get really rough. Listen, don't go build a bunker and buy a gun and start stockpiling food. Just don't do that. That's the fearful response. The scripture says in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's exactly what we're talking about with the scripture. Your attention is on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He knows where this is all going. He knows how it's going to end. He knows that come what may, if he is faithful, that where this is leading is not just to the end of the world, it's leading through that to another, the dawn of a time when there's a new heaven and a new earth and we get new bodies and we get to Revelation chapter 19 where there's no more tears and no more suffering and no more crying and no more death and the rebellion is put down forever. And that's the story that we're invited into. That's the story that God's writing in our world. That's the story that we get to live out. So don't be anxious and stay awake. We don't know when he's coming. It's repeated throughout this passage. We don't know when it is that Jesus is coming. And we dare not let the fact that time goes by make us careless. Peter warns the church that there are those who say, where is this promise of his coming? Years continue, roll by. We don't see that he's coming. The word of God tells us that the fact that we don't know when he is coming ought to be, rather than something that makes us careless, it ought to be an incentive to faithfulness. Jesus ends this chapter by telling a brief parable. Verse 34. He says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Jesus has left for a while, but he's put his servants, that's us, in charge, each with his work. Each one of us with work to do, an assignment that's to be given. And his command to us is that we're to stay awake because we don't know when the master of the house will come. It might be in the evening, or it might be at midnight, or it might be when the cock crows, or in the morning. But lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Now he's been talking, says at the beginning of this passage, he's been talking to the first four of the disciples he called, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But now he comes to the end of this and says in verse 37, and what I say to you, I'm saying to all. This isn't just for you four. This is for all of my people, all of my followers. They need to stay awake. They need to be alert. It's a good reminder. You know, I realize that I spent a good chunk of my life trying to live the Christian life as if what God had done was given me an example, a model, and my job was to imitate that model, or that he'd given me, now that I became a Christian, a list of kind of the how this works, the regulations. You know, here's the things that Christians do, here's the things that Christians don't do. And I was continually finding that I was doing the things that I shouldn't be doing, and I was not doing the things that I was ought to be doing. And it's a hard way to live, isn't it? And then when I realized, no, that's not the way this works. It's not just that God has given me this standard that I cannot possibly ever live up to. But rather, God is inviting me into his story. The gospel has a story shaped to it. This is all going somewhere. This is all leading home to the presence of God and eternity with Him. And He invites me to step into that story and faithfully do the things that He's called me to do. Just follow Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. What a great hope we have as believers, that we're not waiting for some world-ending mushroom cloud of nuclear holocaust. We're not waiting for some who knows what to strike us from outer space. You know, we know. We're not waiting for us just to do ourselves in by ecological carelessness. We are waiting for the sound of a trumpet and the return of King Jesus. And we're to wait with joy and with hope and with excitement. We're to wait with a sense of longing for that day to come and to pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So we come now at this part of our service to the table of the Lord, and it's a wonderful reminder again. We are invited into this story. To sit down at the table with Jesus. This bread, His body broken. This cup, His blood shed for us. In order that we might follow Him. In order that we might know forgiveness. In order that we might have new life. In order that we can be Jesus' people. In order that we can live within His story. Until that day when we see Him face to face, we shall behold Him in all of His glory. Well, you're used to the way we do communion here, and that is very simple. We ask you if you would like to be part of this, and feel free if you're not just not going to do that this morning. You feel free just to stay right where you are. If you, at whatever point you'd like to, you're welcome in just a moment to get up from your seat. Please put your mask on, make your way to these two center aisles, and then come down and help yourself to the bread and the cup. Both make your way back around the outside to your seat. If you're here and you would like to participate in communion, but just walking, doing that, getting your that way is difficult for you. If when others are doing it, if you would just raise your hand, and Jean Yost is back there, and she would be glad to just serve you right where you're seated so you don't have to move around, if that would be of help to you. We want to meet the Lord here in these moments. Would you bow with me in prayer? Let's stand together. Father, thank you so much for your word of truth. Lord, we know we don't have to have all of our questions answered. We just need to know without a doubt that we belong to you. And thank you for this reminder from your word that in light of your soon return, we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be afraid. We want to be awake and alert, waiting for our King to come. Father, thank you that this morning you invite us to your table to sit with you. And these reminders of the fact that what we're anticipating is a day that's yet to come, that your word speaks of, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will feast together around your table. So Lord, even now, fill our hearts with a longing for all that is yet to come. Help us not to fall in love with this world or the things of this world, but rather to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and a longing for home. Meet us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.